Pori Ten Boom. She's with the Lord now, but for many years, she had a powerful witness in the Christian community. Wonderful Dutch saint who had survived the Nazi Holocaust of World War II. Many people don't realize that Christians, tens and hundreds of thousands of Christians, were incarcerated in the death camps and in the concentration camps of during that war, because they refused to go along with the Nazi regime, and they hid the Jews who were being tracked down, as you know. The result was that many families were lost, and Corrie Ten Boom's family was one of those families lost in the Holocaust. She, however, survived, and as a Christian, her witness glowed all the more for having been through that horrific experience. And in the years following the war, as her ministry grew, she had an outstanding opportunity to speak on the subject of forgiveness. And when a person has been through what she has been through and still speaks of forgiving your enemies, it brings a whole new perspective to the issue. And so she had a powerful ministry. And in her writings to this day, and in her witness, still has a powerful ministry, even though she's with the Lord. One of the circumstances that faced Corrie several years after the war, was when she was preaching in a church in Munich, and there, after teaching on the subject of forgiveness and encouraging the people, the brothers and sisters, to forgive one another, she was confronted with a circumstance that I think, had we been there instead of her, we might have dealt with it in a different way. But it's a shocking situation. When she was finished with her teaching, she came down, and there, walking across the back of the church to meet her with his hand outstretched, was a man she recognized. Now, he did not recognize her, but she recognized him as being one of the brutal Nazi guards that had taken charge of her and her sister and those around them. And she remembered the cruelties, which I won't even go into, that he and the other guards put her and her sister and their family through. Imagine, after having taught on the subject of forgiveness, having a man like that walk across the church and stretch out his hand, and he said to her, "Thank you so much for the message of forgiveness. It is so good to know that the Lord has forgiven us of our sins." And he was beaming from ear to ear. I'm going to read to you how she words what happened in her mind when he did this. "His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, my hand stayed by my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me. I cannot forgive him. Help me. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself." Isn't that interesting? And yet, I don't think there's one of us here who has experienced the kind of anger and hatred that can be aroused when we are really sinned against. The kind of anger and hatred that she may have felt for this man, who would consider forgiveness an easy thing. It's an interesting thing to me to see that it wasn't until she actually stretched out that hand that it began to flow, and that's really the truth. Practically speaking, forgiveness appears impossible until we step out in faith and seek to actually do it. And even at that point in time, when the Spirit of God is working and maintaining that sense of forgiveness and love for other people is extremely difficult sometimes. One of the hardest things we do as Christians is forgive. Because one of the hardest things we experience as Christians is the sins that other people perpetrate against us. And we've been talking about forgiveness in the parable in Matthew chapter 18. And I'd like you to turn there with me again. Matthew 18. We kind of got into this study a little bit by accident. I don't really believe in accidents, but you know what I mean. Studying the parables, we came upon Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving slave, and in the process of teaching on the subject of forgiveness, so many questions were raised. It was obvious that this was a chord that was being played in many hearts. And so we've stayed on the subject in this parable. And we'll actually go beyond this parable a little bit this morning and also next week, and we'll finish it next week. So this will be the third of four short messages here on the subject of forgiveness. But in this parable, Jesus really lays out the very difficult issues of forgiveness. I will not do exposition in depth, as I have for the past 2 weeks in the parable, because you've been here, most of you. But you remember how it goes. Peter asks a question, Lord, what if somebody sins against me? How many times do I have to forgive him? And that's really what it means in verse 21. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? In other words, where's the limit? Can I ever stop? Is there something beyond which some fence beyond which I may be allowed to be bitter and angry? Is there a place in my life for unforgiveness? That's what Peter is saying. And his implication was that there must be. I just need to know where it is. And I'm sure that the Lord has a limit somehow. Well, the Lord didn't have a limit, and as a matter of fact, tells this whole parable simply to point that out. That any sin can and should be forgiven within the Christian community and even outside the Christian community, and we'll talk about some of that a little bit more next week. But Jesus lays out some very heavy teaching here in this parable. He tells the story, as you know, of a man who comes in verses 22 and following and owes some 10,000 talents, an immense debt. And the master realizes the man cannot pay, decides to throw him into debtor's prison or actually sell the family in order to make the payment. Verse 26, the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you everything. Have patience with me. And the Lord of the slave, notice, felt compassion, released him from the punishment, and forgave him the debt. Those three things. We've noticed those in the first message in this series. Felt the compassion, released him from the punishment, forgave him the debt. But the slave went out, found another slave who only owed him 3 months' wages, a tiny amount by comparison. And he said, you pay me back what you owe me. And he began to choke this guy, like right off the bat, just ran up to him and started choking him. You owe me money. And the man did the same thing that he had done. He asked for patience in verse 29. Verse 30, this slave was unwilling to give grace and to give mercy and to forgive the debt. And he threw him into prison. In verse 31, somebody rats on this guy, tells the master. And the master calls in this unforgiving slave. In verse 32, summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. And Jesus applies this, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now someone asked me if God has torturers like standing by, you know, like this troop of torturers that he uses from time to time. No, that's not the point. That's part of the parable and the work of those days when something couldn't be paid. You could actually have physical punishment against you. But that's not the point here. What Jesus is saying is that the Father is serious about forgiveness. That's the whole issue. And in this, Jesus makes it very clear that forgiveness is not an option for a Christian. It's not something we can afford to ignore. Not something that we can put out of our minds. It's something we have to actually face and live in. And we know how hard that is, because we've been sinned against, causes a lot of hurt. both personally and corporately, forgiveness is essential to Christian living. You cannot call yourself a Christian in any meaningful sense if in your heart you are unwilling to forgive a person who says to you, I am sorry for what I've done. If a person says, I have repented, a person knows what they have done, and they come to you and they want your forgiveness, and you withhold that forgiveness from them. In all honesty, you can't call yourself a Christian in any genuine sense. Now, that causes some real questions in our minds. Every one of us has people in our lives that are yet, in a sense, unforgiven. And they're each individual circumstances, aren't they? And they raise some issues. So we see some hints in this parable we've seen over the last 2 weeks. How do we go about this business of forgiveness? It's one thing to say, yes, Lord, I agree with you. And, of course, who's going to disagree with Jesus? Nobody. So we say, yes, Lord, I agree with you and I want to forgive. But then the next question is, well, how do I do it? And there's some hints in here. The first one, and it doesn't seem like it's super practical at first, but it is very practical. It's in verses 32 and 33 where he says, you wicked slave, I forgave you the debt because you entreated me. Should you not have also forgiven your fellow slave? He goes to this guy and he reminds him of his own debt. First, this immense, huge amount of money. 10,000 talents, more than anyone could earn in five lifetimes. Outrageous thing that had been forgiven. And the point here is that if the first step to forgiving anybody is to remember us, our own rap sheet, what we have done in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and remember that we've done more than we let on to anybody else. We always look better to everybody around us. And we go to them and we ask them, in various subtle ways, am I a good guy? And they always say yes, because they're our friends. And because they don't know what's really in there, we've only told them a few things. We're forgiven of a whole lot more than we admit. We're forgiven of more than we even know. And we are forgiven more thoroughly than we can imagine. And so, before we even address the issue of forgiving someone else, we have to remember how bad we were and how bad we would be if it wasn't for the grace of God. If He hadn't changed us and forgiven us. You know, you've been forgiven for a while, my friend. It's easy to think that you've always deserved to be forgiven because you're just such a nice guy. And that person over there is not nice. So you have a right to hold out on them any kind of forgiveness because you're really better than they are. So what he says is, no, you're not. And you got to remember what you were forgiven of and meditate on it until it makes sense to you. Meditate on it until you really feel it. I don't know, maybe you've done some pretty horrendous things in your life and you got busted for them and other people know about it and you've noticed that if another person commits that same sin that you did and that everybody knows you did, you have a special kind of patience with that person. Have you ever noticed that? You are very patient with a person who's committed the exact same sin you have and you've been forgiven and so you can go to that person and deal with that issue because you know what it feels like to have committed that sin and how wonderful it is to go to a person who also has committed the same sin you've committed, and they've been forgiven, and they know how to be patient with you. Isn't that true? Sure it is. And the same is true of all of us, even though we have not sinned in precisely the same ways, the sin is still there, and that's the point. So we have to look at our own rap sheet. That's the first hint, the first step toward forgiveness, is to remember how rotten we are and how much we've been forgiven of. You know, we don't let on. Everybody's got hidden things. I read an interesting account some time ago. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, of course, had many friends. He's the author of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries, you know, of a previous generation. He pulled a trick on his friends. He sent them each a telegram. He had 12 good friends, and he sent each one of them an unsigned telegram, and all it said was, "Flee immediately. Everything has become known." He didn't sign it. He didn't sign it. He just sent this thing. Can you imagine getting something like that? Flee immediately. Everything has become known. Within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends had left the country. Now you see, we've got stuff. We've got stuff that we got to remember before we decide whether or not we're going to forgive somebody else. We have to remember what we've been forgiven of and all the stuff nobody else knows that God does know. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, where in the apostles' prayer, the Lord's prayer, he says, Make this part of your prayer, Father, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us, who trespass against us, who are indebted to us. And what he's saying is, forgive us in the same way that we forgive other people. Well, I wonder if we would really pray that. Do you really want to be forgiven in the same way that you forgive everybody else? Exactly the same way? No, usually the prayer should be more like, well, Father, forgive me a whole lot more graciously than I forgive everybody else, because I really need a little extra. Isn't that? But the reason he put that in there is to remind us that forgiveness is something we experience and then release to other people. And so we have to remember our own rap sheet. And we have to keep remembering it until we are beginning to thaw and beginning to soften and beginning to be able to think about forgiving another who has offended us truly, sinned against us. Now, the second thing we learned, and we spent most of our time on it last week, is to remember what actual forgiveness really is. It is not some things it is commonly mistaken for. Real forgiveness needs to be remembered, and spent our time defining the word. It means, first, to admit something really sinful has happened. Truly sinful. You know, there's a lot of things you should just simply forget. And there's a lot of pettiness among us, let's be honest. Let's be honest. A lot of things that make us mad at other people, they're not so much sins as they are simple pettiness, hurt feelings, that often stem from our own pride. We would love to define them as sins, because then we can cast the other person in a much darker light. But very often they're not really that bad, and we really should say, just forget it. We should really just forget it. Pettiness is a killer of friendships. You get to know people in a church, and pretty soon you see what little things are wrong with their life, and pretty soon those things begin to loom large. Pettiness creeps in, and you're picking at stuff, becoming a nitpicker, picking at nits. That's a tiny little insect. That's going through other people's hair, finding nits. No, that's what a nitpicker is. It's gross, isn't it? But it's true. It's gross, but churches are full of nitpickers. They get to see each other. They find out what's wrong with each other. The honeymoon is over. You get to know people, and all of a sudden loving them requires a kind of patience. Now, this is not the same as forgiveness. Forgiveness is when a real sin has been committed. A true sin has been committed. Some things just need to be forgotten. Some things just need to be chalked up to pettiness. Ours or someone else's, and just, pah. You know, a brush with death will do that for you. A brush with death will suddenly bring people who for years have been kept apart by petty differences, will bring them together. We need a reminder of that as Christians from time to time. No, forgiveness is admitting that something really sinful has happened. And the second half of it is letting go of the payment, the compassion, the release, and the forgiveness. Remember, like the Father does for us. It's basically not saying that's okay. What it's saying is, that's really bad, but I'm not holding it against you. And you got to say that in your head. This is what forgiveness is. It is saying, you sinned against me and I know it, but I'm not holding it against you. You have repented and I'm not holding it against you. And this brings us to the reminder of what forgiveness is not. It is not saying, that's okay. We feel like a hypocrite sometimes if we were to say to someone, oh, that's okay. But inside we know it's not because it was a real sin. But forgiveness isn't saying that's okay. It's also not tolerating, remember. It doesn't mean that you tolerate everything just because you have forgiven. There are behaviors that are intolerable. And the term no is still part of the Christian vocabulary. There are times when we need to say to people no. There are times in the body of Christ as a church where we say to people no. Don't do that. Don't come to church here and do what you're doing. It's wrong. Here, right here in the Word of God, it says not to do that. Don't do that. No. Does that mean that we can't forgive them? No, it doesn't mean that. We can forgive them. We simply are saying we won't tolerate certain behaviors. And this brings up some gray areas about what if they don't repent and what if it goes on. And we're going to cover that next week. I keep saying that, I know, but there's just too much for us to... We got to get this in our heads. I don't want to just rush over it. It's not the same as saying that's okay, and it's not the same as tolerating everything. And you can forgive a person and not tolerate certain of their behaviors and simply say, if that's what you're going to do, you got to do it somewhere else. I still love you, and yes, I've released the burden of the anger, but I will not tolerate that behavior. It's also not the same as trust or respect. You can forgive a person that you really don't trust very much. Do you ever think about that? You can forgive a person you may not respect very highly because of what they've done. Maybe you respected them too highly in the first place. Who knows? But there are times when people fail. In fact, we all fail each other. And you lose respect and you think to yourself, well, now I cannot forgive that person. I must not have forgiveness in my heart because I can't respect them. No, wait a minute. Forgiveness is admitting that a sin occurred and letting go and not making the person pay you back. It is a deed of mercy in which you're simply giving the person forgiveness. Now, trust and respect, on the other hand, have to be earned. You can't give trust to someone unless you already believe they deserve it. Trust has to be deserved by definition. Forgiveness, on the other hand, can never be earned. It has to be given by definition. It's a deed of mercy. You'll notice in the parable, in verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Forgiveness is always a gift. It is always given and can only be given to someone to whom it is not deserved. Listen, my friend, if the person deserves to be forgiven, that's an oxymoron. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. It doesn't match. There's no such thing as deserving to be forgiven. Forgiveness is only reserved for the times when the person doesn't deserve anything. And then the only thing you can do is forgive and let it go. And it's a deed of mercy. It's a deed of grace. Trust, on the other hand, must be earned. So, the point here is, you can forgive a person and still realize that they may be untrustworthy. And still know in your heart, there's certain areas about their life I know are untrustworthy. I'm simply not holding their sins against them. Review our own debt and remember what forgiveness really and truly is. Now, the third thing is by way of pointer, and we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning on this one, is, and I'll give it to you and then we'll elaborate. It is reach for reconciliation. Reach for reconciliation. If we're moving toward true biblical forgiveness, we start by looking at our own debt record, and then we define what forgiveness really is and what it's not. We work our way through that. But we can't leave it that way, because Jesus doesn't leave forgiveness in the area only of the theoretical. True biblical forgiveness is completed in reconciliation, when people actually are able once again to engage in some sort of relationship. Because you see, it's just too easy for us to say, well, yeah, I've forgiven them theoretically. I just don't ever want to see their stinking face again. And they say, well, have you forgiven? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Because, you know, Jesus tells me to. And we hide behind this. I warned you last week that just defining forgiveness sometimes will give us the luxury of hiding our carnality behind it. Well, this one pops us right out into the open. You see, if we're forced to stretch out our hand, like Corrie ten Boom had to stretch out her hand and in faith forgive a brother who had repented, well, that gets us out from under the rock, doesn't it? It makes us actually face the issue. And indeed, it is true. We must reach for reconciliation. Now, verse 35, it is implied in this parable. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, the issue here is brethren. In the Bible, pagans are not called brothers of ours. They're called neighbors. People who don't know Jesus are our neighbors. We are to love them. We are to express to them the grace of God. But there's a special relationship among Christians. It is a family, a familial relationship. And what he's talking about here is actually reconciling with a brother or a sister in which a relationship that was once broken has now been replaced by friendship. A relationship that degenerated into enmity is once again brought back into a relationship of friendship. And we must reach for this. We have to reconcile, or we have to at least attempt to reconcile. I know this raises questions. Some might be thinking, well, how much reconciliation can I have? For instance, in the case of a divorce. A terrible, sinful thing takes place. A divorce happens. And maybe there's a remarriage sometime after that. And you think, well, what kind of reconciliation could happen between a couple like that? Will two divorces make the first one right? You know, you get into this quagmire of detail. And how much reconciliation? You have to realize that things cannot be, sometimes, they cannot be restored exactly like they were before. Nevertheless, we are still commanded to seek some form of reconciliation. Why? Why is it important? What do we need to know about reconciliation? Why does God not just let us alone and let us just have our little theoretical unity? Why does he force us out into the open? Well, the main reason is, and this is the first thing to take note, I'm going to mention three things about reconciliation. Here's the first one. It's because it is the goal of God's forgiveness toward us. In other words, when God forgave us, he didn't forgive us just so that we could go our own way and say, wow, yahoo, I'm forgiven, and not have any relationship with them. He came and he died for our sins so that we would go his way. He wants a relationship, not just fire insurance for you. He didn't just have you sign up. It's friendship he's after. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Did you ever stop and think about the cost of God's desire to have you as a friend? What it cost him to have you as a friend? And you stop and think how much it costs you to have someone else as your friend. Maybe the cost is too high right now, and you're thinking, man, that guy's friendship is too expensive. I don't want to pay the price. Think of what God has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, this is one of the classic passages on reconciliation, notably our reconciliation to God. And the point here is that the goal of God's forgiveness of us is that we might be actually reconciled to him, not just forgiven of our sins. Now, all these things, verse 18 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice this, not counting their trespasses against him. You see that forgiveness aspect? I'm not counting it against you. He counted it against Christ on the cross. So now he doesn't count it against those who repent and come to him, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is our message. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating, literally begging through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. How badly does God want reconciliation between you and him? Bad enough to come and die for you. You know what's amazing? Is that he came when we're the ones who sinned and we're the ones running away. And in Romans 5 it says, while we were sinners, he died for us. And what he does is he actually made a way when he didn't have to at all. It's not his job to love us. It's not his job to forgive us. He didn't have to. He actually made the way, then came after us and got us and said, I have made a way. I want to be your friend. What's weird about that is that normally in a broken relationship, it's the one who sins in whom the responsibility lies to restore first. The one who sins is the one who's supposed to say, I'm really sorry. And in this case, God comes. He doesn't say he's sorry, but he makes the way. There's nothing for him to be sorry for. He makes the way, takes the initiative, even though he's the injured party. That's an amazing thing. All so that we can be reconciled to him. All so that we can belong to him. Reconcile means essentially this, to exchange an attitude of enmity for an attitude of friendship. That's the simple meaning of the Greek word for reconcile. To change an attitude of enmity where you feel like you're enemies with someone. To throw that attitude out and to adopt a new attitude in which there is friendship. That is what reconciliation means. It's what happens between us and God because he has forgiven us. Forgiveness isn't complete until reconciliation has at least begun. And like I said, it may not grow into what it once was in terms of a broken relationship for various reasons. But there still needs to be a reaching out. Oh, it's so hard. It's so hard to reach out at times. Our feelings get in the way. That brings us to our second issue here. We need to reach for reconciliation, first because it's the goal of forgiveness in our relationship with our own Heavenly Father, and secondly because it's His goal of forgiveness in our relationships with one another. It really is what He wants for us. He wants us to live in harmony. Now, we won't turn there, but in Philippians 4:2, it's an interesting little verse, one little verse tucked away in a joyful letter, the letter to the Philippians, the happiest, one of the happiest letters in the New Testament. Paul says to the Philippian, to the leader of the Philippian church, he says, Euodia and Syntyche, he says, I urge these two sisters to live together in harmony. The key word there is harmony. They are very different and they play different notes, but I want their notes to blend in such a way that God gets the glory. And apparently they weren't. Euodia and Syntyche, whoever they were, can you imagine, ladies, having your name recorded for posterity just because you had a spat with someone else in the church at Philippi? Fortunately, he doesn't tell us what they did, but they apparently were not getting along. There was not harmony between them. And so Paul says specifically, by the way, I noticed that there's a problem between these two sisters. I want them to live together in harmony. Why? Because in order for there to be unity, there must be harmony. And it is His will that we reconcile. It is His will that we actually become friends again. It doesn't happen quickly. Anybody who knows anything about it knows it doesn't happen quickly. But it's His will that it happen. It is His goal for us when we forgive one another, not just to leave it in the realm of the theoretical, but also to stretch out our hand and seek at least to reconcile. Well, now this means some things for us. It means mostly that the offended party needs to want to let go of the anger. Now here's my question, my friend. Do you really want to let go of the anger? If God says reconciliation is the goal of true forgiveness, and I realize that that there's this issue, what if they don't repent? But we're going to deal with that later. Right now, we're assuming that they are. We're assuming a person wants to repent. Now the question is, do you want to let go of the anger? It is incumbent upon us to desire to let go of the anger. It's very hard, though. Anger becomes part of our life. We make room for it in there. In a way, we are all acting in and writing and producing our own play in which starring us, the best actor we know. And everyone else is playing bit parts. And there are parts in our play for heroes and heroines. And there are parts in our play for villains. And someone has been cast in the role of a villain. And they've been in that role for so long that now the idea of writing a new part for them, it just doesn't make sense to us. I can't see that person as a friend. They've been an enemy in my mind for so long that even if they were to repent, I don't know that I want them to repent. I like my enemies to stay in character, thank you very much. It keeps my life balanced. I'm used to the anger. I don't want to rewrite the part for them. I'm not sure I've got room in my play for that person as a friend. What am I going to have to do if they repent? How am I going to have to relate to them? How am I going to answer my friends who still haven't forgiven them? What's it going to do to me if they repent? Now see, these are questions we don't want to voice, but they're in there. And if reconciliation is ever to happen, then the offended party has to be wanting the other person to repent. You have to actually want them to. And the fact of the matter is, we're quite happy if they don't. In a case where there's terrible sin, I mean, we're talking serious sin, we are very often very happy that the other person isn't repenting because in a sense, it sort of lets us off the hook. And there is a sense in which it sort of half does. Because reconciliation can't happen, ultimately, if there's no repentance. We're getting below that, aren't we? Do you really want that person to repent? Do you really want them to say they're sorry? Or would you prefer, for whatever your reasons, to keep them cast in your play as a villain? Well, we got to get it out in the light. The Holy Spirit brings it out into the light. You see, God's goal when we forgive one another, really is reconciliation, ultimately. A restored friendship. The ability to sit down together and worship. The ability to smile, to talk, to share again. This takes tremendous healing. It takes a lot of time. And may I share that sometimes other people aren't very good at repenting. You're the forgiver, and you're saying, I wish they would repent, I guess, theoretically. But they may not be very good at repenting. What do you do if they're not good at it? They're clumsy. I've had people repent to me sometimes, and they've said they're sorry, but they say they're sorry in such a clumsy manner, such a backhanded manner, that I come away feeling less forgiving after they've apologized than before. They said they were sorry in such a bad way that I didn't sense at all that they were sorry, except between the lines, and I had to stretch and look for the repentance in there. It's there. I know it's there. I think they meant, please forgive me. I think they meant I'm sorry. You know, guys a lot of times are hard to deal with on this level. They're not very good at saying, I am sorry. Please forgive me. I hurt you. And either I didn't mean to or I did mean to. Either way, I'm sorry I did it. And if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do it again. Please forgive me. Man, those words are so hard to come out. So sometimes they'll say something else, do something else, send a gift along, or some little gesture. And you've got to learn to look for those gestures, my forgiving friend. If you're going to forgive people, you've got to look for the gestures. You ever watch trapeze artists? And they flip through the air, and you know, one's flying, and the other one catches them. Can you imagine the guy who's catching saying, I'm just keeping my arms by myself. You're going to have to catch my shoulders. No, there'd be a lot of dead trapeze artists if they did that. What they do is, in midair, when the whole thing's happening, one of them's groping for the other one until they make it happen, and then it connects, and then, you know, they're both alive and the thing works. But it takes two. And the guy who's catching has to reach, flex, learn to discern when another person is coming and making an apology, even though they may not be very good at it. They may be trying to make amends. You can go a long way, my friend. If you really want them to repent, you can go a long way to inviting the repentance, leaving the door open, you know. A little hint there and a little thought here might leave the door open to repentance, that you're really willing to be friends again. And that's maybe all that's needed, just a little groping, a little reaching. It is God's goal, and that means that the offended party needs to want to let go of the anger and look for true repentance in another person's life. Well, that brings us to the third issue that we need to know about reconciliation, and that is that it really does rely on repentance. See, forgiveness and reconciliation, which are the package that God wants us to have, it takes two to do this, one to forgive, the other to repent. And, you know, usually it's not even that neat and tidy. It's actually a little bit of both on both sides is the way it really functions. However, if there's no reconciliation, very often it is because there is no real repentance. Now we're going to switch the shoes here. We're going to talk to the other one. We've been talking to the forgiver, and if they're willing to let go of the anger, let's talk to the forgivee here for just a moment, the person who has offended someone else, which for most of us will simply mean a matter of changing hats, because we've all got both of these roles going on in our life, don't we? All right, now let's look at the situation in which you've offended someone else or you've sinned against someone else. Have you gone back and sought to make it right? Did you know that until that happens, reconciliation will be practically impossible? Real reconciliation cannot happen until someone says, I'm sorry. Someone has to reach out, say, I have done what I have done. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17 and see what Jesus says about this in another context. Luke 17 in verse 3, he says, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. You see, if there is this mutuality, this ability to say no to one another. But if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. There is a catch there. There has to be some repentance for real reconciliation to take place. Now, next week we'll talk about what if he doesn't repent, what can I do with my anger? We'll deal with that. But when he says forgive, it's implied in all of it that there will be reconciliation because someone has said, I'm sorry. Luke 17:4, if he sins against you 7 times a day but repents every time, says, I really am sorry, then you forgive him. Of course, that's an exaggeration. Nobody does that 7 times in a day, do they? Maybe you know somebody I don't know, maybe the person. But, you know, there are times when a person repents, and then because of the failure in their own life, they'll do it again, and then they'll repent again. You say, well, do I have to do it again? Well, yes. But you see the repentance, the issue of, I am sorry, that has to be done. When was the last time you apologized to anybody? When was the last time you went to somebody and said, I'm really sorry for my part in this or for what I did or said? It's like so hard to get those words out our minds. And again, men, you know, I guess it's because I am a man and I know how hard it is sometimes, but we've got to get this in our vocabulary. You know what it'll do to your relationships, your marriage, your kids? You know what it'll do to your kids if dad goes back and says, I'm sorry, I yelled at you, and it was because I was angry, I hadn't had enough to eat or whatever, and I was cranky. Wasn't your fault, and I'm sorry. Man, some kids would just fall over right there. Dad did that. When was the last time you actually did that to somebody? You know, it's an amazing opportunity, especially if you offend someone outside the body of Christ. They know you're a Christian. You've done something to them, said or done something, and you know it's wrong. The Spirit convicts you. You think, well, that guy's not even a Christian. Maybe I don't even have to deal with it. You know, they're not brothers. But still, the Lord presses you. And you go back and you apologize. Do you know that's an opportunity to share the Lord in a way that isn't heard very often? You know why? Because few people in this world really apologize to each other. The few times that I have had opportunity and been convicted enough to learn my lesson and go and apologize to someone, invariably it has opened a brand new door for friendship and witness. I mean, they view me in a different way because other people, for instance, in dealing with people in business, you know, people don't apologize to each other very often in business. A businessman or a businesswoman comes to someone else, they apologize for a bad deal or a misbilling or some problem. You know, that can make your whole day. You're a Christian, you apologize to someone else in business, you may have an opportunity to really bear witness of Christ in a real unique way. See, repentance has to happen, and we need to learn how to do it, and we need to get good at it. Now, repentance cannot be forced on another person, but it can usually be detected, and I want to share with you 3 things that almost always will signify true repentance. The first, and it's best if they all go together, but often you only see one of the 3. The first is genuine remorse. That means an obvious and genuine sorrow. In real repentance, it shows on the person's face. You can feel it. Now, sometimes people are just, you know, like, you know, they're cold. They don't look very repentant. And you can look for some other hints at that point. But generally, remorse, obvious, genuine sorrow, real regret, a verbal apology, that sort of thing is something you should look for. And by the way, that's something you should do if you know you've sinned against someone else. Something you should do. The second thing to look for is restraint. Restraint. That means stopping whatever it is. A person who's really repented won't do that thing again that hurts you. And if they do it again, then they have to come back and repent again. And Jesus says, keep forgiving them. But one surefire way to tell if a person's repented is if they really stop the behavior. And a surefire way for you to convince someone else you've repented is to stop the behavior. Don't keep going back and pushing this person to forgive you if you have no intention of stopping what it is that's hurting them. And the third thing to look for in repentance is restitution, if possible. In other words, making it up. Now this, because we're so selfish as humans, when a person does this, it's almost always a sign that there really has been a change inside. Restitution, if possible. And a lot of times it's not possible. Some things that are taken from us have to do with our emotions and can never be completely restored on that level. However, if it is possible to make up by doing something, giving something back, paying something back, do it. And if someone does it, probably real repentance has happened. And sometimes they won't apologize, but they'll simply do something that makes you know that they feel bad about what they said or did. Remorse, restraint, restitution. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if when you are at worship, bringing your gift to the Lord, you remember that someone has something against you, go make it right, and then finish your worship. People often misunderstand that. They think that it means if you're worshiping and you remember you have something against someone else. But that is not what he says. He says if someone else has something against you and you remember it. In other words, you've sinned against them and you know it, and you haven't made it right. What he says is don't let that go on. And don't get legalistic. I don't expect you to stand up right now, walk out of the service. But what he means is don't let it go on in your life that way. Repentance is the foundation of reconciliation. So you have two people. One forgives, the other repents, and usually it's a mixture of both. Reach for reconciliation. This is the next step in forgiving. First, review your debt. Secondly, remember what forgiveness really is and what it isn't. And third, reach for reconciliation. It's the goal of God's forgiveness of us. It's His goal for us, and it relies on repentance. I just want to mention two things about forgiving that we need to remember. First, forgiving is normative. Forgiving is normative for us. It is a normative thing to do, meaning it happens all the time and we should get used to the idea of doing it. See, here's the deal. We get offended and we think some weird, horrible thing has happened that I've been offended. Why? What made you think you ought to go through your whole life without ever being offended? Who gave you the idea that life was safe emotionally? It's not safe. It's dangerous emotionally. You're going to get hurt. People are going to hurt you. It's like bumper cars until you die. Honest. That's not cynicism. It's the truth. It's the sober truth. People are going to sin against you. They're going to hurt your feelings. So forgiving is normative for Christian living. It's not out of the ordinary. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, James says very clearly, don't think some strange thing has happened now that you have this trial upon you. This stretching of your faith. That's not strange. It's normative. And the thing is, I think he gives us practice in the areas in which we need the most, so that we get good at it. You want to know something? You can't get a better skill than being good at forgiving. Our Father is in the reconciliation and redemption business. It is the family business. He's been doing it for generations. Our older brothers teaching us how. We've got to do it and get it out of our heads that it's strange. It's not strange. It happens all the time. Second thing to remember, we'll close with this, is that forgiving is a strong thing to do. It is a strong thing to do. It's not a sign of weakness, contrary to popular belief. When you forgive someone and you have patience with someone and you absorb the hurt and the pain, this is a sign of intense strength, because only God really does this. And how strong is He? It is the weak who cannot forgive and refuse to forgive. And in all honesty, when we, and I, including me, I've had times where for years I had a hard time forgiving people. Circumstances that laid on my life. That's a sign of weakness, not a sign of strength, not a sign of firm convictions. It's a sign of weakness. When a person has repented and we won't let them off, sign of strength to forgive. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Thank the Lord for His forgiveness of us. You know, Paul said, please be reconciled to God. And I would encourage you, my friend, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't given your life to Christ, you haven't repented, given your life to the Lord. You know, the Lord came, gave His life for you so that you could be reconciled to Him. Be reconciled to Him. Say to Him, Lord, I'm sorry, You're right, and I've been wrong. And I want to believe in Jesus Christ beginning today. I want to give my life to You, Lord. That great reconciliation between you and God is the foundation for everything else that needs to be healed in your life. I would invite you after the service to come and talk to one of the guys in the prayer room, or come up and talk to me. If this issue hasn't been resolved between you and the Lord, it is essential and so simple to to deal with once you understand His grace. And take a moment, too, to let Him bring to mind the issues of unforgiveness in you. Now, whichever side of the issue you may be on, maybe you're the forgiver, or maybe you're the forgivee, or maybe you're a little bit of both. But the Holy Spirit is touching that area, and I just encourage you to lift it up to Him. Let Him heal it. Father God, thank You for pressing us in the areas that we would prefer not to deal with, because we know those are the ones most often needing Your touch. Make of us, Father, forgiving people, including me. I pray for a graciousness of spirit for us, for me, for all of our families, and for this church. Make of us people who understand the meaning of unity and who are willing to look for and embrace repentance. We trust You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.